For our text this morning, I want to read one verse. It's in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And it will be verse number 1. We do have a visitor this morning, and we're thankful that she can be with us. So let me read this passage, and then we'll pray and get into the message. Hebrews 4:1 says, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for the Word of God, the Bible. We're thankful for the instructions that it gives us. We're thankful for the truths that it teaches. Lord, we're thankful that it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one by which we can gain salvation. And Lord, I pray that as we examine the truth behind this one passage this morning, that the Spirit of God would be at liberty to work in each and heart and life, and might we not be distracted, Lord, by things going on outside of this assembly, but might we be able to cast aside all the thoughts and cares of the world and to focus on the Word of God. So, Lord, just have your will and way in this service this morning. Lord, if there's any here this morning that has never contemplated their own soul and where they're going to spend eternity, might they do so as a result of this message. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of my message this morning is, "Do you ever fear, or have you ever feared, missing heaven?" The book of Hebrews, as most of you probably know, is one of the more meatier books of the New Testament and of the entire Bible. The Bible itself divides itself up into milk and meat, meaning those portions that are easily able to be digested and those portions that are more difficult to digest. And by digest, I mean understand. You know, we understand that analogy, you know, in regards to a baby. Milk is something that their digestive system can easily take on and digest. But, of course, a newborn child is not able to eat steak and potatoes quite yet. That takes some time. It takes some maturity. And, by the way, there are portions of the Bible that take some time and take some maturity for us to understand them. If you look at the next chapter of the book of Hebrews, in verses 11 and 12, it says, "Of whom we have many things to say," and it's talking about Melchizedek, which you'll notice is the last word of the preceding verse, and Melchizedek is a high priest of the Old Testament. But he says here, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing." He says, I want to elaborate further upon the significance of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. But he says, I'm not so sure that you're ready to receive it. He says, I'm not so sure that you have matured to a place where you would understand it. And so he says in verse 12, For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become as such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." But he is to go on here in the book of Hebrews and talk about Melchizedek, and when he gets to chapter number 7, that's the context of that entire chapter. And so this in part helps us to understand that the book of Hebrews is a meatier book of the Bible. And therefore, there are times when it can be more difficult to understand. You know, perhaps the milk of the Word we would consider the Gospel of John, to be a part of that. You know, John 3:16, I believe, is, you know, a milk passage. It simply says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That is not a verse that is difficult to understand. Even a child can understand that passage of the Bible. 1 John 5:12 is another one. I often highlight it because it's a passage that's made up of one-syllable words. And it says, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." You know, being composed of one-syllable words, that cannot be a verse that's difficult to understand. It has to be considered the milk of the Word. There's not much interpretation involved in that passage, is there? "He that hath the Son hath life." But not every Bible passage is that easy to understand. And there are many portions of the book of Hebrews that are difficult to understand. I've always considered Hebrews chapter 3 to be one of the most difficult passages in the Bible to understand. Because when you look at it on the surface, it can appear to say something other than what it does. Because this is favorite stomping ground of those who believe that you can lose your salvation. But again, I've said this before, but one of the rules we need to remember in interpreting the Scriptures is to allow the milk to interpret the meat. In other words, allow the plain things to speak first and interpret the more difficult things in light of the things that you clearly understand. And the Bible clearly teaches that salvation is eternal, that salvation is everlasting. And would God use those words if salvation was not eternal, if it was not everlasting, if it was conditional in any sense at all? Why would God use those words? No, when someone gets saved, the Bible says they're born again. They're justified. In other words, God declares them to be righteous. They're sanctified forever. They're seated in the heavens. They're passed from death unto life. And there's nothing that can undo those things. Does God slam His gavel on the bench when one of His children sins and says, "Okay, now you're unjustified"? And then when they confess their sin, He slams His gavel on the bench again, "Okay, now you're justified." "Oh, now you're unjustified. Now you're justified." No, when He saves someone, He justifies them forever. Their sins, past, present, and future, are all forgiven. And contrary to what some people think, that is not a license to sin. That is a motivation to serve God. Because now you have a peace that the Bible says passeth all understanding, knowing that you are saved and secure in Christ Jesus. And that should motivate you to serve Him. And if you're His child and you do sin, He'll chasten you, the Bible says. He doesn't disown you. He chastens you. And when He chastens you and chastens you and chastens you, and you still don't respond to His chastening hand, sometimes that would be called a sin unto death. And God would just prematurely take you home to be with Him rather than you bringing reproach to His name here on earth. And I just explain all that because when you read chapter number 3, there are many people who see it as a chapter that teaches you can lose your salvation, and that's simply not true. And you have to understand chapter number 3 before you can understand our text, which is found in chapter number 4. It says in our text, let us therefore fear. So the presence of the word therefore means we need to understand what was spoken of in the previous chapter. Okay, why are we to fear? Well, that's told to us in chapter number 3. Look at verses 11 and 12. He says, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You see, here in this chapter, and I'm not even going to take the time to read chapter 3 in its entirety, but in chapter number 3, God is talking about the temptation in the wilderness of the people of Israel. It's called the provocation. You know what that means? They provoked God. They provoked him to anger. And what is it that they did that provoked God? Well, God brought them out of Egypt. He delivered them. Might I add, miraculously. He brought them through the Red Sea and destroyed the Egyptian armies. And then they came to the brink or the border of the promised land. And God said, go in and take it. And how did they respond? They said, no way. The cities are too tall. The walls of the cities are too tall. The people are too big. We do not have the ability to defeat them in battle. In other words, they didn't believe God. They did not truly believe God. Because had they believed God when he promised to them that land and told them to go take it, what would they have done when God said, charge? They would have lifted their swords and they would have ran to battle. But they demonstrated that they didn't believe God by the fact that they refused, at least initially, to go in to the promised land. And so what did God do as a response? Well, verse 11 of chapter 3 tells us, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. They're not going into the promised land. And what happened to the people of Israel as a result that didn't believe God? They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until they all died. And it would be only the younger generation and Joshua and Caleb who believed that would be allowed to go into the land. And so he says, by application of this in verse number 12, take heed. He's saying, listen up. Don't miss the application of this historical account that's recorded, by the way, for our benefit. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Notice the last verse of that chapter, verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in. Why could they not enter in the promised land? Because of unbelief. And they missed out. They missed out on all the milk and honey. They missed out on those massive clusters of grapes. You recall how big they were? When two men put a pole between their shoulders, they hung one of those clusters of grapes on that pole and it touched the ground. I mean, even if they were short, that would have meant that cluster of grapes was, what, 4 foot tall? I mean, how big must the grape have been? The size of a grapefruit? But they missed out on all that. Why? because of unbelief. Because they didn't believe God. And God says here in chapter number 4 to us, let us, not them, let us therefore fear. You know, there are some things that we're supposed to fear. Of course, the new evangelical, the compromising Christians, those within popular Christianity today, they want to focus on all the positives and they don't want to talk about judgment and sin and fear. And they're quick to highlight, oh no, the Bible, you know, tells us that perfect love casteth out fear. That's absolutely true. I don't know exactly what that means, but that's absolutely true. I studied that a number of times. I looked at it again, and I still have no clue what it's talking about. I think I've known before when I preached on it, but I probably was wrong because I have forgotten it. In 2 Timothy, but again, perfect love casts out fear, but you know, somebody needs to explain to me what that means. 2 Timothy 1:7, it says that God has not given us the spirit of fear. And that's true, He hasn't. And within that context, I kind of understand that a little bit better because Timothy, for one reason or other, was weeping, and it appears it's because he was ashamed of the Apostle Paul's imprisonment and maybe afraid what might happen to him. And Paul said, Timothy, God has not given us the spirit of fear. You don't need to go forward in fear. God has commissioned you. He has called you. Go! Go and preach the Word. Teach people the Bible. There's no reason to be cautious. There's no reason to be afraid. Yes, and the Bible tells us not to fear what men shall do unto us. There's some things we're not to fear. But if we're to properly understand all of the Bible, we're going to have to recognize that there are some things we are to fear. You know, Ephesians, that's a New Testament epistle. It's written to God's people. It says that we're to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. I understand that to mean fearing the consequences that will come from God if we don't. Matter of fact, 1 Peter 2:18 tells us, if we're servants, maybe you could say if we're employees, we're to be subjects to our masters with all fear. Of course, the book of Ecclesiastes tells us that the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. And our text, folks, our text tells us that there is something we're to fear. He says, let us therefore fear. Fear lest the promise being left us of entering into His rest. We need to be afraid of missing heaven. Be afraid of missing out on all the splendors that God has said can be ours in heaven. Philippians 2:12 says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Has there ever been a time in your life where you were so concerned about your soul that you fear and trembled? I know I've said this recently when we were going through a study of American history. But during that great awakening, perhaps the greatest revival that the world has ever experienced. The preachers would preach, and people in the pew would shake and tremble, and they would clench the pew in front of them so hard that their fingers would turn white. They were afraid. I highlighted that sermon by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. They say that he had to stop in the middle of that sermon because people were so frightened and so afraid that they had to collect themselves. And then he began preaching again. Wow, how far have we come today? Hebrews 10:31 says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. In part, what motivated Noah to build the ark? Fear. He heard what God said, that a flood was coming to the world to destroy every living thing. In other words, God said, judgment is coming. Noah was afraid of that. And so he made proper preparation. Fear. Why do some seem to think that fear is always a bad thing? It's not. I was telling some of my children how interesting it is that God has seemed to have given even toddlers a sense of fear about certain things. I took Thaddeus, you know, out on the four-wheeler Friday evening, and we was riding around, and so sometimes I'll try to pop wheelies or go fast, and he doesn't like it. Go slow, Dad. He knows that what I'm doing is dangerous. He knows that. How does he know it? I've never wrecked with him. You know, we've never ran into a tree or flipped over when we were popping a wheelie. But he knows. Tim's always had that sense of fear, and so he's always been as cautious as I've ever seen of anybody when he rides the dirt bikes and motorcycles. Me and my brother were never that way. It was no fear. But Tim has that fear, and so he's cautious, and he's never hurt himself. Heather, when she drives a vehicle, because we've always teased her whole life because she's been clumsy, you know, she used to just fall off the chair for no reason. And so we've always teased her about that. But, you know, now that she's been driving, she's always very cautious. Very careful. You could say a little bit of afraid that she might have an accident. And what does it do? It protects her. Many times, fears protect us. They protect us from doing things that would bring to us harm. I mean, a child needs to have a certain degree of fear for their parents so that it will prevent them from doing what is wrong. We need to have a fear of God. And one of the things we need to fear, perhaps, is that we would miss out on everything that God has promised regarding eternity. It says, lest the promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. This chapter talks about three different types of rest. It talks about God resting from creation. In verse 4 of chapter 4, he says, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. God created the earth, the universe, the world, in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. And that's one of the rests that's talked about in this chapter. There's a second rest that's talked about, and that's the rest concerning Israel entering into the promised land. But there's a third rest, and it's perhaps the main rest that is in view in this chapter. And skip down to verse number 8, and you'll find him referencing it. It says, "For if Jesus," and in this particular translation, Jesus is actually referring to Joshua. Just know that those words are very similar in the Hebrew. I think Joshua, Yoshia, means Savior. And so it's translated Jesus, but it is referring to Joshua, and you'll understand that by the context. "For if Jesus had given them rest," and it's talking about by entering into the promised land and conquering it, "then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." So what he's saying is there's not just one rest referenced in the Old Testament and in Old Testament passages. There's not just the rest that's spoken of when the people of Israel enter into the promised land. There's another one. Verse 10, "For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his." There's a rest. A rest that you and I can enter into. And verse 11 says, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." God has promised a rest. But that promise is conditional. It's conditional on our faith. On our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God has promised to every man that he can have eternal life if he would only believe. By the way, here seems to be another passage that refutes the teachings of Calvinism, of Reformed theology. They teach that salvation is only for an elect few. No, God has promised rest. He has promised salvation to every man. And some people will miss out on it. And you know why they'll miss out on a promise that they could have obtained? Because of unbelief. Because they didn't believe the gospel message that Jesus died and that he died for our sins and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day for our justification. Have you ever feared missing heaven, or do you currently fear missing heaven? Our text seems to indicate that we should, or maybe at the very least, there should have been a time in our life where we did fear. "Let us therefore fear," it says. And again, what are we to fear? That we miss out on God's promise. You know, some people perhaps, maybe you don't fear missing out on heaven. Because you can say, like the Apostle Paul did in 2 Timothy 1:12, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Maybe like the Apostle Paul, you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, and you're confident that he is going to keep his promise to you. And if that's the case, praise the Lord. because that's one reason why we wouldn't have to fear missing out on heaven, because we have believed and because we are trusting in Christ to save us and to securely take us to heaven. But you know, there are some people who aren't afraid of missing out on heaven, but it's not because they've trusted Christ as their Savior. It's because they're ignorant of God's requirements for righteousness. And in their own self-righteousness, they think that they're good enough to get to heaven. But the Bible teaches that none of us are good enough to get to heaven. We've all come short of the glory of God. All come short of the glory of God, which is His standard for righteousness. You want to be good enough to get to heaven on your own? You have to be as morally pure and as holy as God Almighty. And none of us are. Some people think, well, they signed up for Greenpeace and they're trying to save the world, and that's probably good enough for God. And they think they'll make it. Some people go down and give to the food pantry, maybe even volunteer, and dish out food to the poor and needy, and they think, oh, look at what a good person I am. Surely God is going to let me in heaven. No. It might be a good thing to go and to volunteer and to help people who are in need. But our good works will never get us to heaven. Now, if we're trusting in ourselves to get us to heaven, we're going to come short. And if that's your mindset, you need to fear lest the promise being left you of entering into His rest, you should seem to come short of it. Will you come short of heaven? Will you miss out? If you do, it will only be because of unbelief. Because God has made a way whereby each and every one of us can be saved. And all we have to do is believe. Believe that Jesus died for us, that He died in our place, that He took our punishment there on the cross of Calvary, was buried, and rose again the third day. All you have to do is believe. Have you believed? Because once you believe, then you don't have to fear anymore of missing out on the promises that God has made to us about heaven. So if you're not saved, if you've not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you to do so, so that your eternal destiny can be secure. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God again. Thank You for this wonderful passage. Thank You for the application that we can make of it to our own lives. And Lord, I pray that if there is someone in our midst that is not saved, that they would trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Might they not miss out on all that You've promised concerning heaven. And Lord, for those of us who are saved, Lord, help us to take the message, the gospel message, to those who have no hope. And might the Spirit of God follow us and bring conviction to their hearts and birth them into the family of God. So take the message this morning, use it for Thy glory, and use it for the good of Thy people, and use it to draw the lost unto Thyself. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to hymn number 297, My Jesus, I Love.